Father, as Dan said, we are a mess without Christ. And we were born again believers this morning. We thank you and praise you . Sing to the praise of your glory for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you chose us. Thank you, Jesus, that you redeemed us. We thank you, Spirit, that you have sealed us to the day of our redemption. Oh, may we never take our salvation for granted. May we constantly dwell on the truth of what you've done for us. We constantly live in the truth of what you've done for us. May we continually share that truth with others who are desperately messed up and in need of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thinking back to before I was saved by God's amazing grace, I can so relate to the Apostle Paul before he was saved by that same amazing grace. You see, Paul put every bit of confidence he had to get to heaven in the flesh, every bit of confidence in who he was and what he accomplished. Just join me in Philippians chapter 3. Ed read that for us earlier, and I want to read a little portion of it again. Philippians chapter 3. And as we read it again, I want you to hear the self-assurance, the self-confidence, the I got this, when it came to being right with God and having a place reserved for him in heaven. It's here in verses 5 and 6 that we clearly see where Paul's confidence was before he came to Christ. First, in the advantages which were his by birth, three of them, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then four advantages he had by choice, things he himself chose. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, legalistic righteousness, he was blameless. Let's fill in the blanks. As to his confidence before God based on birth, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was the defining rite of Judaism, a physical sign of the eternal covenant between the one true God and his chosen people. That he was circumcised on the eighth day makes the point that Paul was a Jew by birth, not a Gentile sinner, Galatians 2:15. And he followed the Jewish rituals as put forth by God himself from the beginning of his life. Paul was of the people of Israel. He was one of God's chosen people, of whom God declared, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth," Amos 3:2. Paul was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a heritage like no other. It was to Israel that God entrusted his oracles, his very word, Romans 3:1. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, a member of one of the more prominent tribes of Israel. Israel's first king came from Judah, or from this tribe. Benjamin was the lone tribe, along with Judah, who remained loyal to the God of Israel when the nation of Israel divided and the other 10 tribes walked off into idolatry. As to his confidence of being right with God based on his own choices and achievements, Paul says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was simply saying that although he was born in a Gentile city of Tarsus, he maintained his family's traditional Jewish heritage. He was committed to the language, to Orthodox Judaism, to traditions, to customs, the customs of his ancestors. Paul faithfully took part in the God-ordained Jewish sacrificial system and in the feasts. Eventually, Paul left Tarsus and went to Jerusalem and studied under a famous rabbi. His reputation as a Hebrew of the Hebrews was widely known, as stated in Acts 26:4, "My manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews." As to the law, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was so zealous for the law, all that the Old Testament teaches, plus all the many traditions and laws that were added. So zealous for it that he became a Pharisee. Part of an influential religious group, leaders with great influence among the Jewish people. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the Pharisees were, quote, extremely influential among the townsfolk, and all prayers and sacred rites of divine worship are performed according to their exposition, unquote. Paul writes in Acts 26:5, "According to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." As to zeal for his Jewish faith, no one was greater. He defended the one true God and Judaism to such an extreme that he persecuted the church. How intense was his zeal? Acts 8:3 reminds us of Paul's zealous but misguided love for God and religion. He was ravaging the church, Luke writes, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Lastly, as to righteousness under the law, Paul considered himself blameless. In other words, before he was saved, his outward actions and his observance of the Mosaic law was done by the book. He outwardly conformed to righteousness. Those who would have observed his life would have deemed him a good man, blameless before God. Of course, Paul knew that he had sinned. He was not denying that. But by all appearances, Paul was the model Jew as he partook in the sacrificial system, observed the feasts, never dismissed a Sabbath. In short, Paul was a poster boy for Judaism. If anyone, if being the key word, could have achieved salvation by self-effort, it would have been Paul. His credentials enabled him to declare in verse 4, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." I can so relate to Paul's autobiography prior to Christ because it sounds a lot like mine before I was saved. I had the same extreme confidence that I was right with God, that I was going to heaven based on all the same stuff. My parents, based on the mandate of the Catholic Church that states that you have to be baptized to get into heaven, had me baptized 13 days after I was born. In baptism, according to the church, I was freed from sin and reborn as a son of God. I became a member of Christ. I was regenerated through water and the Word. I was incorporated into the one true church and became a sharer in her mission from the beginning of my life. I was born into an Irish family, a proud people with a proud heritage, specifically of the Hoynes clan, who faithfully followed the Catholic religion for generations upon generations, producing priests and nuns. My family even rooted for the Fighting Irish of Notre Dame. I was a Catholic of the Catholics. I was raised in a Catholic home, in a Catholic extended family. I lived in a predominantly Catholic neighborhood and city. It was only a 5-minute walk to the Catholic church. It was only a 5-minute walk to the Catholic school I attended. It was a 5-minute walk to the priest's house. It was a 5-minute walk to the nun's convent. And they were all my friends. And all my friends, all my peers were Catholic as well. I had 8 years of elementary and junior high Catholic education, spending much free time with the nuns and the priests at the parish. I was taught all the prayers. I said the rosary. I read books upon books about the saints. I received the additional sacraments of confession. I was able to have my sins forgiven by the priest. I received my first communion. I was able to receive Jesus every time I took the wafer in communion. I was confirmed. I received the Holy Spirit. I was an altar boy, and a good one at that. I got to get out of school during the day for a funeral. Only the best altar boys got to get out of school to serve a funeral. One of my parish priests actually predicted that I would become a priest. I actually paid my own way through 4 years of lay Catholic high school. I did not want to be around or influenced by the public school kids. I even contemplated going to seminary and to become a priest all the way up until I was 16 years old. As to the church, I was totally devoted to Catholic teaching, my Catholic religion throughout my childhood, throughout my teen years, serving where I could. And as a young adult in my 20s, I was a lay leader in the church. I served my church as a Eucharistic minister. I had the privilege to distribute communion along with the priest. I was a public school religion teacher, the president of the parish council. Even applied to be a deacon in the church, an ordained married man who could preach and baptize infants. As to zeal, I fully trusted my religion. I learned about my religion. I worked myself to exhaustion for my religion. I stuck up for my religion even as a boy. As a young teen, I would go to church every Sunday. My friends and I would walk down through the neighborhood to church. And I would go to church. I would go to Mass. My friends would grab a bulletin and go ditch in the woods. And then after Mass was over, we'd walk back to our neighborhood and they would show their parents that they were in church. As a teenager, I actually turned my brothers and their friends into the priest because they were stealing communion wafers and wine and taking me into the woods and eating them and drinking them. I faithfully looked down upon anyone who was not Catholic. I loyally ignored those in our neighborhood who went to public school and had the audacity to attend a church other than the Catholic Church. As to righteousness under church teaching, I considered myself pretty close to blameless. Not perfect, mind you, but so much better than all of those around me. My sins weren't that bad, and my good works certainly outweighed my bad. I was a good person. And I figured there was so much in me for God to love. In accordance with church teaching, I practiced the sacraments, I followed the Ten Commandments, I followed church teaching, and I worked at being a good Catholic. And if you asked anyone, they would have said that Denny Hoynes is a good Catholic man. There is no doubt that he is going to heaven. And I knew in my own mind, without any doubt whatsoever, that I was going to be in heaven someday because of who I was and because of what I was doing. I was the poster boy for Catholicism. I was all that. I put every bit of confidence I had to get to heaven in my flesh and who I was and what I was about. In other words, like Paul, I was saying, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God, when it comes to heaven, I got this. Here's the rest of the story. Thankfully, Jesus knew me better. You see, Jesus knew my heart. He knew that my heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He knew that I was like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, proudly proclaiming, "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing." Not realizing that I was wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. That like Paul, Jesus grabbed a hold of me in my pride, in my ignorant, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked place, And in His great mercy and grace, He showed me my sin and the salvation that is not in myself, that is not in my words, that is not in my works, or granted by the church. He showed me salvation that is a free gift of God unto eternal life in Him alone. Well, praise God for His amazing grace that saved a filthy wretch like me. I had been self-deceived. I had believed the lies. I believed that I was actually good. I actually believed that God needed me. I actually believed that I, in my goodness, was attracted to God. And I had no one else to blame but myself. I was self-deceived. I thought there is no way that God would ever reject me. Heaven was just a matter of time. But in reality, I was a walking dead man. I was a sinner doomed to eternal destruction. But God, being so very rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, He made me alive together with Christ. By grace, I have been saved. God's love was poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to me. Hallelujah! Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. It was in His encounter with the risen Christ that Paul was able, by the Holy Spirit's power within him, to switch his confidence from his own flesh, from who he was and what he had accomplished, to confidence in Christ alone, in who he is, what he accomplished for Paul at Calvary. When Paul came to Christ, it was no longer about Paul, it was all about Christ. It was in my encounter with the risen Christ that I was able by the Holy Spirit's power within me to switch my confidence from my own flesh, from who I was and what I had accomplished, to confidence in Christ alone, in who He is and what He accomplished for me at Calvary. It was no longer about me. It was all about Christ. It was all about Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So like Paul, I proclaim verse 7 in Philippians chapter 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I had suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith in Jesus. I was no longer clinging to any righteousness of my own doing, knowing all of a sudden that any such righteousness is viewed by God as no righteousness at all. It is looked at by God as filthy rags. I was clothed, and I continue to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In exchange for confidence in the flesh, I, like Paul, gained the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, not as some distant holy figure, not as someone who's way out there, not as someone whose body is still dead on a cross, but I got to know Him personally. Jesus Christ was now my Lord and my God, and nothing else really mattered to me any longer. Having Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord so far surpassed anything I had in Catholicism, anything that I had in this world, I was now accepted in the beloved. I stand complete in Christ, and everything else is rubbish. His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. And knowing where I was, knowing where I was headed, I do not wish for anyone to be in the same dark place of self-deception. The place of, I got this, when it comes to your relationship with God and your salvation. The place of relying on yourself, relying on your own good works, relying on your own decision, relying on your own church or your own knowledge or your own goodness, relying on your own anything to be right with God. Thinking that your ticket to heaven is punched because you are all that. I appeal to you this morning with the words of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Please turn there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21, I appeal to you with these words of Jesus. If you are where I was, or you have a friend or a loved one who is where I was or where Paul was, listen very, very carefully. Jesus says, not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, that was me. That was me 24/7. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is me now, only by the grace of God. Jesus is saying to all who have ears to hear, be sure that you are genuinely converted, that you are truly born again. For there are many, Jesus' words, not mine, many who are self-deceived. Many who think they are saved, and they act like they're saved, and they talk like they're saved, but who in fact are still lost and headed to hell. That was Paul. That was me. Is it you? Is it someone you know? Jesus is saying, listen up. Pay close attention. Your eternal home of heaven or hell is at stake here. And don't get me wrong. I'm not just talking about those who are self-deceived and they're Jewish or Catholic. I'm talking about those who claim to be Christians and are self-deceived. See, there are many who claim to be Christians who do not understand the gospel, do not understand saving faith, and thus they cannot be Christian. It grieves me that the gospel in America has been so watered down, so candy-coated, it is so feel-good that everything and anything that may offend someone has been removed. We can't talk about sin because then we'll be judging someone. We can't call somebody to repent because we can't tell them about sin. So people aren't confronted with their self anymore. They're not confronted with their sin. They're not confronted with eternal damnation. They've never heard of sin. They've never heard of repentance. Just, you need to accept Jesus into your heart. If you do that, you'll be good with God. Believe in Jesus. Associate with Him. Be a part of what He's doing at such and such a church. Sadly, they are self-deceived into thinking they are Christian, that they are right with God and on the road to heaven. We're talking about those who claim to be Christians because out of an emotional tugging by repeated words of invitation, they went forward in a service or revival. Or those who out of an emotional frenzy stirred up by music, walked an aisle or raised a hand because the preacher said to acknowledge in this way and that they would be born again, and they've never even heard the gospel. Talking about those who claim to be Christians because they said a prayer or signed a tract or agreed to the four spiritual laws and were assured by the person leading them that they were now a Christian and they were going to heaven. Talking about those who heard only that God loves them and God loves them unconditionally and all He wants to do is fulfill every dream they have and every desire they have. And if they will just trust in that God, they'll be fine. And they believe they're Christians. They're right with God and on their way to heaven. Talking about those who are familiar with biblical morality. They're pro-God, pro-Bible, pro-church, pro-marriage, pro-family, against abortion, against homosexuality. They love God, they love America, and they believe they're Christians right with God and on their way to heaven. Talking about those that go to Bible churches where the word is preached, they carry a Bible, they know their verses, they even have memorized verses. They know how to talk Christian, they know how to walk Christian as they faithfully go to church every Sunday and sing the hymns, are involved in all kinds of religious activity, even Bible studies. They may even be a member of the church. And because they're all that, they think that they're right with God and on their road to heaven. Summed up, I'm not just talking about Jews and Catholics that are self-deceived. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians, who are lulled into thinking that they are Christians based upon what they say. Or a decision that signed a tract, that agreed to the four spiritual laws, that walked an aisle, and by the grace of God, thank God, they are born again. But the reality of it is, for most, that is not true. I like what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, even legitimate things that pertain to the Christian life become dangerous when they are viewed from the wrong perspective, unquote. People have prayed prayers because other people are praying prayers. People have gone forward because the person they were sitting next to went forward. People have signed cards because they just signed it because they wanted the person to get away. People have gone into prayer rooms and prayed the prayer just because they felt the pressure that in order to get out of the prayer room, they had to pray the prayer. Others have been baptized. Others have joined churches, and they equate all of that to salvation and going to heaven. But they never had saving faith. Their sin. They were never confronted with the consequences of sin. They were never given the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Piper writes, the church has so redefined conversion in terms of human decisions and has so remembrance of God's Spirit that many people think they are saved when in fact they only have Christian ideas in their head, not spiritual power in their heart, unquote. Piper's fears are my fears. Many are self-deceived. I was. Many are self-deceived as they sit in the same seat in church Sunday after Sunday, and they've never allowed the Spirit of God to take His seat in their life. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So the question then to ask yourself, the question that I will ask myself, am I truly a Christian or am I a counterfeit? Am I in Christ or am I just putting up a front? Am I born again or am I truly lost and I don't even know it? You turn with me your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul writes in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He believed that the majority of those in the church were true believers. However, although confident that they will pass the test, the possibility always exists that some may discover that they have failed. In other words, the reality of self-deception and false assurance must be faced for those in Corinth and those in the 21st century church in America. There are those in the church who truly believe that they are saved, but they're not. According to Jesus in Matthew's gospel, there are many who look the part and who play the part, presumptuously believing themselves to be Christians, whose eternal destiny is set and secured. Sadly, though, the opposite of what they really believe, it is set and secured in hell and not in heaven. Now, those who are lost, those who are self-deceived, whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world, will not think it necessary to examine themselves in order to know the God-revealed state of their faith. But those who sincerely wish to know the truth about their eternal state can know. Our Lord Himself said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So Paul asks each member of the Corinthian church, he asks each member and attender of this church or any other church to consider a sobering question: are you really a Christian? And when Paul challenges the Corinthians and us to take the test, he is indicating that one can determine if they are lost just as surely as one can determine if they are saved. Always remembering that we must neither deceive ourselves about our salvation nor give in to despair as we examine ourselves. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, Paul doesn't ask this question, are you really a Christian? Examine yourselves, to shake up your assurance or to give a foothold to the devil. This isn't a question so that you doubt your assurance. Understand your assurance. Celebrate your assurance. Rejoice in the fact that Jesus has given you eternal life and you will never perish and no one will ever snatch you out of His hand. And His Father who has given them to Jesus is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of His hand. Please, please understand that when Paul asks this question, when I ask this question, are you truly a Christian? It is not being judgmental. It is not being condemning. It's not meant to embarrass you. It's not meant to anger you. It is out of my love and out of my concern for your soul. Loved one, the destiny of your soul is at stake here. The destiny of your loved one or your friend is at stake here. As one writer puts it, when done with the right heart motive, it is one of the most loving, Jesus-like questions/warnings we can ever speak forth in this present life. To remain silent when we have legitimate, biblically-based reasons to question the veracity and authenticity of the salvation of a relative or an acquaintance is not only unloving, but in light of Jesus' words, even unconscionable. Unquote. In verse 5, there are three words to guide us: test, examine, and know. These three words define what we are to do. We are to objectively evaluate ourselves, looking for specific proof, and then we will ultimately know one way or another if we are a Christian or not. Romans 8:16 states, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit does not bear witness, you are not a child of God. And understanding all of this, if you examine your heart, you might be able to fool yourself into thinking, well, I'm okay with God, when you're not. You may be able to fool your husband or your wife or your parents. You may be able to fool the person sitting next to you, but you cannot fool God into thinking that you are His child, that you are a Christian, and you are deceived if you think that you can get to heaven in a way other than what is set forth by God Himself. So everyone, honestly ask yourself, do I know, believe, and confess that I am by nature a child of wrath, dead in my trespasses and sins? Do I believe and confess that my sin separates me from God? That I deserve eternal death for my sin? Do I believe and confess that if not for the free gift of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, were it not for His atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death, I would still be in a position destined for hell? I believe and confess that He died for me. He gave Himself up for me and for my sins, and that by the power of His Holy Spirit, He has regenerated me, He has forgiven me, He set me apart unto Himself. I believe and confess that God has redeemed me out of sin and death and brought me into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus. And one day I will stand in perfection in His presence for all eternity based solely on His grace through Jesus' work on Calvary. Or do I set my hope on heaven in my own personal effort? In my sincerity? In my religion? In my church? In my own confidence that I am someone worthy and that God would accept me? I think that my good deeds outweigh my bad ones. Does God's revelation of Himself in the Scripture stir your heart? Does it get you all excited inside? When you're reading it and you're reading something that you've read before and something else jumps out, does it just excite you? Do you delight in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible? More than that, are you submissive to His teaching and the other teachings found in the Scripture? Are my beliefs governed by what the Bible says? Do I shape my life and recast my beliefs and formulate my choices to conform with what's found in the Bible? Or do I conform to the world's standards? Do I look like the world when I'm not around the church people? Do I take my opinions above God's? Do I take the world's opinions above God's? Do I sin? Most certainly, we all sin. But how do you feel and respond when you sin? Do I mourn over my sins? Do I seek forgiveness as soon as possible for my sins? Do I realize that I'm cleansed when I seek God's forgiveness and I repent? Or am I unmoved and indifferent and cold towards my failures? Do I find ways to rationalize what I know is inconsistent with the Bible? I simply acquiesce to my sinful desires and lust by saying, well, that's how God made me. I can't be wrong. Am I here this morning to truly worship my God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in song, in prayer, in confession, in longing to hear from Him and His Word? Or am I here because my wife or husband or mom or dad or family want me here? Am I looking to Christ as I come to worship, or am I just looking for good feelings and blessings and experiences and security and friendships and healings and fellowship and prosperity? I'm not really looking for Jesus. Am I confessing Jesus as I worship? Am I honoring Him and loving Him and serving Him and obeying Him and submitting to Him and exalting Him and proclaiming Him, just outright worshiping Him? Or am I here thinking about what I got going on after the preacher stops talking? Can I say with Paul, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Or do you say, my old self is still there. It's me still living and I'm okay with that. I've invited Jesus along to walk with me. Are you trusting in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you? Or are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in the love of those around you? Are you continuing to live for yourself, trusting in you and what you know and what you can do to get to heaven? commenting on testing one's faith, D.A. Carson writes, "When a person is broken in spirit and contrite before the God of all justice, grace comes and pronounces absolution and grants confidence." That can be you. If you're sitting there thinking, "Boy, I really failed that test. I've been thinking all along, yeah, I'm pretty good and I'm going to heaven. I really failed this thing. I'm in trouble. Woe is me." That's good. That's the place you need to be. That's the place God wants you to be. He can save you. D. Carson goes on to say, "But when a person is haughty and arrogant, the product of a well-cultivated triumphalism, unconscious of grace or any need of it, then grace flees." That might still be you. You might be some stubborn person like I was a really stubborn person. It took me a while for God to get a hold of me. I was stubborn. If you're stubborn this morning, it's time to stop. Because the command is still there. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Consider that challenge, my friend. If you failed the test, you have deceived yourself into thinking that you're okay with God. That you have your ticket punched to heaven. You're where I used to be. Do something about it. Again, Paul's words suggest that those who are unsaved but sincerely desire to know their spiritual state can know that they are lost and finally come before God and bow down before Him and in humility admit their sin. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ and His forgiveness and be saved. Wonder if any Corinthians accepted God's challenge through Paul and took the test only to find out that they were lost and then came to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Wonder if anyone here or anyone listening or anyone that you may share the truths that we've found this morning accepted God's challenge to take the test and only to learn that they are lost. And we have the privilege to tell them true saving faith awaits you if you will turn to Christ. God is patient with you, not wanting you to perish, but for you to come to repentance. God was patient with me for 27 years. Sitting there and you've been putting up this front and you've self-deceived yourself for 30 or 40 years. God has been patient with you. Today's the day of salvation. Would you please come? Won't you leave the place where I was? The place where you think you're good with God. The place you think you're going to heaven, and in reality, you are so wrong. If at present, after examining your faith, you realize maybe for the first time that you do not truly believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that you don't believe according to the Word of God, that you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, that you have no longer any assurance about where you're going after you die. Would you please this morning admit that you have entered the wide gate and you're traveling on the easy path? Would you admit that you've deceived yourself and everything you have trusted in to get to heaven has nothing to do with your salvation? It is all rubbish. Admit that all you have trusted in is just one big deception that has convinced you that you are going to heaven. Admit those things and then get off that road now. Let the Holy Spirit come. Let the Holy Spirit direct you to the narrow gate, to Jesus Christ, who is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to God. He's the only way to forgiveness. Acknowledge your sin finally before the Lord. Own it. Confess it. Repent it. And then submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in brokenness, in humility, in obedience to the word, no matter what. Maybe you're still sitting there and you're gripping, you're saying, I'm not going to do that. I got this. And you're saying that because, oh, I don't want the person next to me thinking all of a sudden they've known me for 20 years and I'm this great Christian and all of a sudden I'm not. Or I'm actually a member of this church and I even gave my testimony and the elders believe me and I'm a member and now all of a sudden I'm going to say I really didn't know Jesus. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that you finally acknowledge that you're a sinner and place yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget what someone might say. Forget if you might lose a position that you've had in the church for 30 years. Forget it. The only position that matters is that you are in Christ. That's all that matters. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "What our blessed Lord wants most of all is ourselves, which Scripture calls our hearts. He wants the inner man, the heart. He wants our submission. He does not want merely our profession, our zeal, our fervor, our works, or anything else. He wants us," unquote. And may I add to that, he wants you, O self-deceived one. And please don't think that I'm talking down to you or I'm judging you or anything else. I was you. And by the grace of God, I am not any longer, and that's what I long for you. Now, if you, in your pride, have refused to examine yourself this morning to see whether you are in the faith, or you examine yourself and you are hit between the eyes with the truth that you are not saved, as you've relied on your profession of faith and you've relied on your works to get you to heaven, and you're still saying, I got this, no one else knows, no one will ever know, I, with great sadness in my heart and love for your soul, read for you what awaits you in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, gives a verbal profession of Christ like yours will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does, not their own works, not their own works like you, but the will of my Father who's in heaven. And this is the will of my Father in heaven, that everyone looks on the Son and believes in Him. And in Him they will have eternal life and will be raised on the last day, John 6, 40. But for you, if you refuse Christ, Jesus goes on to say, and I would have been right there next to you if it wasn't for the grace of God. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Remember the first time I ever read that after I got saved and I broke down sobbing because that would have been me. Pompous, all sure of myself, my back straighter than an arrow, standing in front of God and saying, look, God, I'm here. Look, God, here. I did this in your name, and I did this in your name, and I said this in your name, and all of a sudden, leave from my presence. I don't know you. I don't wish that upon anyone. That's you this morning. Will you consider what you've heard? Will you consider the truth of God's word? Stop deceiving yourself. Relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that was written in 1881. I've never heard it, and it's probably... Listen to these words. It's written by Elizabeth Needham. When the king in his beauty shall come to his throne, and around him are gathered his loved ones, his own, there be some who will knock at his fair palace door. To be answered within, there is mercy no more. They had known whence he came and the grace which he brought. In their presence he healed, in their streets he had taught. They had mentioned his name and their friendship professed, but they never believed, for of them he confessed. Now the righteous are reigning with Abraham there, but for these is appointed an endless despair. It is vain that they call, he once knocked at their gate, but they welcomed him not, so now this is their fate. O sinner, give heed to this story of gloom, for the hour is fast nearing that fixes your doom. Will you still reject mercy, still harden your heart? Oh, then what will you do as the king cries, depart? And the refrain is simply this: I have never known you. I have never known you. I have never, I have never, I have never known you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 is perhaps the most tragic text in all the Bible. The reality is there will be people one day, any of them, as Jesus said, will assume that they were about to enter heaven, and they will be told that they're on their way to heaven. Possible illusion that someone can have in their self eternal destiny, mistaken about their salvation. They thought they had their ticket, their way to hell. Oh, I pray with every ounce of strength that I have, knowing where you are, that this will not be my words. I pray this with all that I am. It is the words of Paul in Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you may be saved. For I bear witness that you have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish your own, you do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Next week, we're going to take a deeper look at the text of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Let's pray. Father, what a sobering time in your word. A rejoicing time for those of us who know Christ, who can honestly examine our hearts and celebrate the assurance of our salvation. But a sobering time for those that are here or that may hear this on a CD or over the internet that don't know Jesus. And for all their life, they've been touting the fact that they're Christians and they're going to heaven. And today, through the Word of God, they realize that they're not. Lord, I pray that they would ponder your truth. They would ponder the truth, the reality of where they're at and what awaits them outside of Christ. Father, help us, those of us who are saved, to be diligent and to be bold and out of love to confront those around us and our families or our friends that have been described, talks a good game or walks a good game, but there's been no fruit. Us to not come in judgmentally, but to allow your word come in their hearts and to see where they're at. It's perhaps the most loving thing that we could do. Thank you for your word. The easy parts in the heart. In Jesus' name, amen.